Well, if you turn again, please, to the second book of Kings. We're looking at this section that we have read already. Let's read again 2 Kings 7. And verses 1 and 2. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God, and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." Last time in our study of Elisha, you remember, don't you, that Elisha had led a large band of Syrian soldiers into Samaria. And then, surprisingly to them, he had, instead of allowing their destruction, he had in fact fed them before sending them back home to their king. And this had the following positive result. In verse 23 of chapter 6, we read, "The bands of Syria came no more into the land of Samaria." So that sounds very good, doesn't it? But that's why when we come to verse 24, the very next verse, it makes it so surprising, doesn't it? Because in the very next verse we read, "It came to pass," probably some time has elapsed, "but it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria." This is no longer a little raiding band. This is his whole army. And it's surprising because when you think of Ben-Hadad, and we've seen this king of Syria before, you think of all that he knew. He knows that this is that in Samaria there is a prophet who was able to feed an army in the desert with water. He knows that there is in Samaria a prophet who can heal leprosy. He would have heard certainly of Naaman coming back and his leprosy being restored. He knew that there was a prophet in Samaria who knew what he, the king of Syria, was saying in his bedchamber. He knew that this prophet, Elisha, had taken a band of his probably elite soldiers and had led them like lambs to the slaughter right into Samaria, only to feed them and to let them go. And so we say it is surprising that he would then come to fight and to war against such a people with such a prophet. Well, why is that? Why would he do that? Well, here's why. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Romans 8, verse 7. Or Proverbs 4, verse 16. "The wicked sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall." Ben-Hadad is a slave to sin. And indeed, we could preach a sermon on Ben-Hadad here, his irrationality. What a irrationality unbelief has. What a fool. But in this passage, Ben-Hadad is but a pawn in the hand of God. And the real lessons for us, although we can certainly learn from Ben-Hadad, the real lessons for us in this passage are to be found in Israel. And not simply what is happening to Israel, but what is happening inside Israel as well. And so we have three points this morning. First of all, we want to look at the people's great plight. The people's great plight. Secondly, we want to see the Lord's great promise. The Lord's great promise. And then thirdly, we will see the scoffer's great penalty. the scoffer's great penalty. So first of all then, the people's great plight, and a great, great plight it was. There is war and there is famine, and both these things, or either of these things actually, should have been an alarm bell to the people in Samaria, that the judgment of God is upon them. But both of these things together should have been a large flashing red light to them. But here they have both war and famine. Verse 24, Ben-Hadad besieged Samaria. And verse 25, and there was a great famine. There's almost no food left. Things have got to a desperate condition. Well, famine must be a terrible thing. Sometimes you look at pictures of people who are suffering from famine, and it's unbelievable. And for most of us here, we have no conception. Maybe there are some of you here, no doubt there are, who remember what it was like to have rations in the Second World War. And this country itself knew hard times. I read of towards the end of the Civil War in March 1865, Richmond, Virginia, there was this sign on a store window: bacon, $20 a pound; live hens, $50 each, back in the 19th century; beef, $15 a pound; fresh shad, $50 a pair; butter, $20 a pound. Times of hardship. And again, it's hard for most of us to imagine, but if we would imagine going into Meijer and all the shelves again are empty, and this time there are, apart from maybe, let's say, one aisle, the food's getting really low, and it's been like this for weeks and weeks and weeks, and you find there just some loaves of bread, and the bread's moldy now. It's way past its sell-by date, and there's a little yogurt left, way past its sell-by date, and some dead hens, way past their sell-by date, and you see the prices, the loaf of bread, $500, two liters of milk, $400, a hen, $1,000. And we're only starting to get a glimpse of what's going on here, because here it's a lot worse than that. Verse 25 tells us the head of a donkey was sold for 80 pieces of silver. And a small piece of dove's dung, whatever that was, possibly literal, sold for 5 pieces of silver. Don't imagine there are many calories or much nutrition in the head of a donkey. And remember that a donkey was an unclean animal in Israel. You weren't meant to eat it. It's unclean. And you eat it, you become ceremonially unclean. They're eating food out of desperation now that God has forbidden at an extortionately high price. This is desperate. People are desperately trying to stay alive. And there's a panic. And that brings us to this horrific account of the two mothers, so desperate for food that they agree to eat their own children. Can a mother forsake her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? They may forget. This second mother cries out to the king for justice. It's not fair. I kept my part of the deal, but she hasn't kept hers. Do something. Enforce this. Desperate. But you know, if you had any spiritual sensitivity in Israel, you, if you prayed to the Lord, if you read His word, if you listened to His prophet, you would be asking, what is the Lord doing here? What is the Lord teaching us here? And very soon you would realize that the message is very, very clear. The message the Lord is calling us to is to repent of our sin, to put away the idols of Baal. That's the message. And almost certainly King Jehoram, the king of Israel here, the king of Samaria, almost certainly he has heard Elisha, probably repeatedly for a long time now. Elisha would have been saying, Jehoram, repent. That's the message of the Lord. And you see that when Jehoram finally decides to go to Elisha in verse 30, right before he goes, he externally puts upon his flesh what Elisha has internally been telling him to do. It's as though the king is saying, okay, Elisha, I will now do what you've been telling me to do. I will repent of my sin. I will put on sackcloth. I will rend my garments. And I will go to Elisha and I will say to Elisha, Elisha, this is not working. This is not repentance. It's arrogance. It's not humility that's in his heart. It's murder. Imagine that. He wants to take the head of Elisha the prophet off. There would be irony here if it wasn't so serious. The king of Samaria values the head of an unclean donkey more than he values the head of the Lord's prophet. The one person in the city who you can go to and trust that he's going to tell you the truth. And if there's a prophet here who can help us and get us out of this awful plight, it's this man. And yet he's going after his head. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Maybe you find that in your own workplaces. You're the one person in your work. You're the one person in your school. The one person in your university that can be trusted upon to tell the truth because you have the scripture knowledge in your mind. And it seems like you're the one person who's most attacked and most ridiculed. But make no mistake, these events, famine and war, were the Lord calling his people to repent. Remember here that we're in the promised land, the land that's meant to flow with milk and with honey, with abundance. But remember that about 500 years before this, the Lord, through Moses, before they went into the promised land, had given them blessings and cursings. You will get blessings if you obey and serve the Lord. But if you don't obey and serve the Lord, cursing. Maybe if you turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we'll see one of the many kinds of this. And really, this section here, and you can read this fully yourself from verse 52 to 58 later. We'll just notice some parts of it now. So this is the blueprint, if you will, blessing if you obey, cursing if you don't. You see in verse 47 and 48 of Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, the Lord says there that if you don't serve the Lord, then notice verse 48, you will serve enemies. You don't serve the Lord, you will serve enemies. And then if we go to verse 52 and 53, and let's read that, he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, speaking of the enemy that the Lord would send. He shall besiege thee in all thy gates, and until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trusted, throughout all the land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And now notice this. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. And on it goes, speaking about the mother with an evil eye. God's promises will certainly come to pass. So certainly will his threatening. And the message then is loud and clear. Jehoram, it's not your garment you need to rend, it's your heart. Now that's the message Elisha has been faithfully giving. And you can well imagine Jehoram saying, Elisha, do something miraculous. Send them away like you sent that little band away. And perhaps Jehoram's annoyed now that Elisha had let this little band go. Now look at the trouble your Christianity has brought on us. Send them away like you sent the others away. Feed us. Miraculously multiply the bread like you did to the sons of the prophets. Do something miraculous. And Elisha saying, no, that's not the message. The message is this: repent of your sin and put away your idols. And what lessons we have here? Because here in this city, and outside the city, but in the city too, there is a picture of our own wicked hearts, is it not? And you say, oh no, there's things in here I would never do. I'm not accepting this as a picture of me. Friends, here they are paying huge amounts of money for what is unclean. A donkey's head, because of their extremity. But are you here and you are paying huge amounts of money for what is unclean? Not because of extremity, but for carnal, sinful pleasure. You think of all the industries today, Hollywood, the pornography industry, the sensual music, multi-million dollar industries, and we're paying into them. Whenever we listen, whenever we look, whenever we go, we pay huge amounts of money for what is unclean. We give lots of time, huge amounts of time, precious time, for what is unclean. And you look at this horrific story of the two women, and people speak of how barbaric the Old Testament is, and no doubt this is barbaric. But friends, we are a lot, lot worse in the States today. In the West today, we are not killing our children out of extremity, evil as that is. We're killing them out of convenience. And there's this call of repentance that comes to us. And how do you react? How do I react when the call of repentance comes? When the Lord, using His word, using preaching, using a godly brother, sister, mother, father, whoever, the call to turn, to repent, to put away this lifestyle, this idolatry, and to turn to the living God comes. How do you react? How do you react when the Lord in providence knocks you off the horse, as it were, and is saying, repent of your sin? Do you react in anger like the king here? Do you say, off with the prophet's head, why should I serve the Lord any longer? This is not working. Or do you bow and say, yes, against thee only have I sinned in thy sight. I have done wickedly. Maybe you are here and you've come to this place and you say, yes, my sins have gone over my head. I am evil born in sin. I am under the curse. I am feeding on what is unclean. What hope is there for my soul? I see no way out of this extremity. Well, that brings us then to the Lord's great promise. Notice in verse 20, these wonderful words, but Elisha sat in his house. Don't you love that? What impression does this give you? That there's war, there's famine, there's a king coming wanting your head, but Elisha sat in his house. You get the impression of security, calm, peace, not perturbed by what's going on. Does it remind you of someone else? Someone else who was in a great storm, in a boat, storm outside, panic on the boat, Jesus sleeping in the boat. Elisha sat in his house. But then the words in verse 1 of chapter 7 are equally wonderful. And there's certainly an irony here. The king, Jehoram, has sent his messenger with a message from himself. And that's what he brings in verse 33 of chapter 6. This is his message. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? This, Elisha says, and the word of God says, is a messenger and a message of death. And if you entertain anything that resembles this, what's the point? What's the point in coming anymore? What's the point in seeking anymore? What's the point in waiting for the Lord? I've been waiting so long. I've been trying. I've been doing it all. It's not working. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? You can write over that thought this, what Elisha says here in the middle of verse 32. See how this son of a murderer has sent to take away your head. It's a message of death. And whenever unbelief raises its ugly head, we're to do exactly what Elisha calls us to here in verse 1 of chapter 7. Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord." Oh, how refreshing. When a messenger of death comes and Satan comes with all his temptation to come to this, hear the word of the Lord. And Christian friend, this is what you must do. When Satan comes and buffets with his unbelief, hear the word of the Lord. What does the Lord have to say about this? What does the Lord's word have to say about this? Well, what does the word of the Lord say? It's not a message of death, it's a message of life. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel. What a message. Famines all around. An army baying for your blood are all around and they're not going away. Your pantries are empty. Your fridges are bare. And here is the message that comes. Tomorrow there shall be an abundance of food for everybody in the gate of Samaria. Just notice some of the characteristics of this promise. This promise comes not only to a desperate people, but to a guilty people. These people are guilty. I mean, look at what's going on in Samaria. They're worshiping Baal. They're rejecting Jehovah. They're saying, what's the point in worshiping Jehovah? They're trying to kill his messenger. There's murder in Samaria. And it's astonishing. This promise comes to this guilty people. But notice the precision, how precise the promise is. It's precise in terms of the time, in terms of the place, in terms of the cost of the food. Time, he says, in about 24 hours' time, about this time tomorrow. Food, not a donkey's head, not dove's dung, but flour and barley. The cost, I'll tell you about the cost. It will be one shekel for one measure of fine flour. One shekel for two measures of barley. Not super cheap, people would tell us, but very, very reasonable according to, especially in comparison to what's happening right now. And notice the certainty. It comes to a guilty people. It's precise. It's certain. He's not saying this is the probability. He's not saying it's likely. He's not saying I've got a good vibe. He's saying this is what's going to happen. As surely as I'm speaking to you, so surely this is going to happen tomorrow at this time in this place. And frankly, it just seems too good to be true. You couldn't even dream of this, people are saying. But friends, don't we have a more glorious, a more staggering, a more astonishing promise in the gospel? Don't all these characteristics come to us in the gospel? Doesn't the gospel come to us and to you this morning and to me, to a guilty people? We don't need to look at the people of Samaria and wag our fingers. We can start wagging them at ourselves. We, as Calvin says, have our hearts as a factory of idols. Maybe some of you here want to fit God into your life's piecemeal. I'll give God this portion of my time. I'll give him my Sunday. I'll give him the time when I come to worship. I'll be there. But the rest of the week, this, that, this, the other thing. Idolatry. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. God is not in all their thoughts is the language of idolatry. You'd get on very well with Jehoram. And think of all these other sins that you could pick out from Samaria: murder, unkind words to brother, to sister, to mother, to father, to son, to daughter. Pointing the finger at God ultimately, hatred to God ultimately. Carnal mind is enmity against God. And yet, this morning, the word of grace from the prophet of grace, Elisha, is coming to us again and again is saying, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." And notice how precise. The precise gospel promises to those who are guilty. Think of it in terms of time, not tomorrow. How often have we said, "Not tomorrow, today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, boys and girls, is the day of salvation." Think of the food or the substance, not dove's dung, not what's unclean, what's unhealthy, what's poisonous for your soul, but what's nutritious, what's wholesome, what's good. Eat you that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness, says the Lord. The cost for this food, not one shekel. Free. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, not a problem. Come with no money, without price. Drink of the water of life freely. Comes to a guilty people, it's precise. It comes with certainty. It comes with certainty in the backdrop of our own impossibilities. We have all these impossibilities in our mind where we say, it's just impossible, it just cannot be. And the Word of God is saying, no, it shall be. And you're called upon to hear the Word of God, especially when unbelief starts to get a stranglehold in your mind. And you're saying, how is it possible that Christ would receive a sinner like me, like me with my past day and my past week and my past month? It's been a total miserable failure. How will he receive me? Hear the word of the Lord. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Do you hear the certainty? But my sin, how can I know that this sin will be forgiven? A mighty stream of foul transgressions prevails from day to day. The guilt of it, the pollution, the strength, the longevity of it. Hear the word of the Lord. Though your sin be like scarlet, it shall be as white as snow. Though red like crimson, it will be like wool. But the strength of my corruption, the sin that cleaves to me, the addicting nature of sin, I can't get rid of it. If you confess your sin, faithful and just is he to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And maybe when some of you have stood beside graveyards in recent days, or you think of a loved one who is dying, and you look at the grave and you look at the graveyard and you see these graves and they seem so strong. How is it possible that these dead people will one day rise? It seems so contrary to sense. Hear the word of the Lord. Because I live, says Christ, you will live also. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Well, more and more with Elisha, don't you agree that the key question is this: how do we respond to the Word of God? We've seen repeatedly that the Word of God comes to all kinds of people in all kinds of situations and predicaments. And the question simply is, will you believe the Word of the Lord? Will you trust it? Will you rest upon it? Will you live by it? Will you give yourself whole body and soul to it? The word of God is always to be trusted, is the message of Elisha. But then just briefly, let us notice the scoffer's penalty. The scoffer's penalty. Just before we do so, let's just notice Elisha's faith. Can you imagine if you're Elisha? Remember what happens to a false prophet. If you were a false prophet here, wouldn't you say about this time in a couple of years' time, you'd make it kind of vague. Things will get better, kind of vague. But to make it so specific, this tomorrow, 24 hours, at that place, for this cost. And if any one of these things are wrong, the king can take his head. He's a false prophet. But he has faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he has faith, he believes, the word of the Lord has said this, it will surely come to pass. But then notice that the king's servant then in verse 2 of chapter 7, that he answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord Jehovah would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" He's saying it's absolutely ridiculous. This is absolute nonsense. Look at the situation around. All the evidence tells you that this is absolutely impossible. And this very suggestion should not be countenanced for a moment. And he says, if there are windows in heaven. Now, there may be here an analogy, and especially seeing as there's Baal worship in Samaria, to Baal. Baal was one of the Canaanite gods who would open his window. He had a house in mythology said he had a house in the clouds, and he sometimes when he wasn't awake or he wasn't gone, he would open his window and fire out lightning and rain. So if they didn't have rain, Baal's upset, and they would have to appease Baal with sacrifice. And there may be an analogy here. If there were windows in heaven, could even Baal do this? And Elijah's saying, I'm not talking about Baal. I'm talking about the Lord Jehovah. Don't mix Jehovah and Baal. I'm talking about the God who made heaven and earth. This is easy for Jehovah. But what makes then this unbelieving statement, this scoffing statement so serious, is that it's a mockery of the gospel. King Jehoram had pointed the finger up to God and said, why should I trust in the Lord in the face of judgment, of war and of famine? And that was serious, because war and famine is one of God's arrows to cause repentance. But if that doesn't cause repentance, McChain says God only has one left, and it's the gospel. And if you will not repent with judgment and you will not repent with the gospel, then beware, because God has no more arrows in his quiver. What makes this so serious is that this is a mockery of the gospel. And the serious warning here is that the penalty, an unbeliever who has heard the gospel proclaimed, the penalty is so much worse. Hebrews 10, verse 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. You despise Moses' law, you will die. Of how much sorer punishment do you think that he will be thought worthy? Now listen to these words. Who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. But maybe you say, but I'm not a scoffer. Oh, I haven't received the gospel by faith, maybe, but I'm not a scoffer. If you haven't received the gospel, you are scoffing. If you're saying, can this be, you're scoffing. There's a laughing at God. There's a rejection of God. You're saying, if there were windows in heaven, could this be? And here's the penalty in verse 2. There's no explanation given. Elisha simply says, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but you won't eat of it." And this came true the very next day. He heard the good news. He saw the proof of the message. He died before he could eat it. He was trampled upon in the gate. What a warning to the sinner who delays coming to Christ. Along with the scoffer, you can include in this penalty those who are unaffected by the promises, those who are unaffected by the gospel. Oh, you say, "I'm not openly hostile. I'm not openly defiant." You have a level of respect for the things of God. You care about presenting yourself well in church. You want to be here. You want to look well. You want people to think well. But at heart, you're indifferent. At heart, you're unresponsive to the gospel. And whenever the gospel comes, as it does week by week, you begin with one consent to make excuse. And as one man said then, the scoffing and the indifferent share in a common doom. You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not enjoy it. You will see others saved, those who were nowhere near you in terms of religiosity, but they saved. And on the last day, you will see, most tragically of all, a window in heaven. And you will see people from this congregation go through that window as the Lord says, "Come, enter into the joy of your Lord." And you will see them go because the righteous go into heaven before the wicked go into hell. You will see them go, but you yourself cast out. You will not enjoy it. You will be cast into the outer blackness forever. It doesn't need to be this way. But this is the scoffer's doom. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.